You have your Bibles, you found John 17 again. Brother Glenn read to us verses 16 through verse 19. And you realize as he read those verses that here in this passage, Jesus is praying that his disciples will be sanctified. And we know that from what he says in verse 20, he has not only regard for these disciples, but he has regard for us as well. That the Father would sanctify these disciples through his truth. And so we want to talk about what this means and why it is so important. I think the past very much tells us the answer to why this is so important. The passage does not altogether define for us what it means to sanctify them. And it gets a little bit confusing because Jesus says, I sanctify myself. The word sanctification itself, it's terrible that it's become a divisive thing. People who have made a whole movement just on this idea of being sanctified. The Bible does teach sanctification. It has to do with holiness, and we all know that. But all believers have believed this down through the history of the church. Oh, there's been differences, small differences really, of opinion on different parts of this, but that it has to do with holiness, has to do with being set apart, there's no question about that, has to do with purification, has to do with cleansing. We may say it even has to do with consecration, dedication. All of these words describe the idea of sanctify or sanctification. This pulpit, for instance, that I'm speaking behind is sanctified. It doesn't mean that it's any more holy as far as the wood in it than another piece of wood. All it means when I say this pulpit is sanctified, I mean that this is a pulpit, this is a desk that's been set apart for the task of preaching. It's been set apart for God's service as what we preach behind. In that sense, we call it a holy desk. This is the sacred desk, some people have called it. The table in front of the pulpit is, in one sense, just a table like any other. And yet that table we recognize as being set apart for communion, the Lord's Supper. And in that sense, it's been sanctified. It's been set apart. It's been dedicated to that purpose. This building is just a building. And that, in one sense, that's all it is. It's a building, and we know it's not a temple like they had in Jerusalem. But on the other side, surely we know that this is the place that we have decided, determined to come and meet with God's people and meet in worship and meet for the Bible, preaching and reading of His Word and preaching of His Word and praying and singing. And so this is different to us, isn't it? This is a place that's been set apart for that. It's consecrated. So the Word has these different ideas at the heart of it, set apart. And then purification and cleansing. When Jesus says, I sanctify myself, here in this passage, certainly that has nothing to do with sin. It cannot have anything to do with sin. Because Jesus has no sin. The Bible is so plain that Jesus never sinned. He who knew no sin is how the Bible describes him. That there was no fault in him. There was never a failure to do the will of God in Jesus. And Jesus was pure in thought and in deed in his whole life. We may say it this way, he did not have the sin nature that you and I were born with. God in his conception made it so. He was born of the Virgin Mary by a divine conception, never sin. So Jesus isn't purifying himself in that sense, but he is, and in this sense, he is dedicating himself or consecrating himself or offering himself to be the sacrifice for our sins to accomplish the will of God. There's a passage in Romans 12. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is presenting himself, consecrating himself, offering himself up, dedicating himself to do the will of God, to die upon the cross. And he does consecrate himself in that sense. Now, for you and I, our need is to be sanctified in the whole of all of the meaning, in a sense. We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed, don't we? This is a process. It's a process. The Bible is so plain. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sanctification and spiritual growth, in one sense, are the same. It is growing into the image of Christ. It's growing to be like Christ. The impartation of the fruit of the Spirit is, we may think of that even as the sanctifying work of Christ. To sanctify us is to cleanse us and purify us from evil. That's, in one sense, a negative thing, but it is more a positive thing of separating us unto God, being purified so that we might be a vessel unto honor, that we might serve God. And so that we might be a vessel that is pleasing in God's sight. So we need to be purified. It is the imparting of the image of Christ in us. If you want to really get down to what it means to be sanctified, it means to be made like Jesus Christ. That the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to make us to be like Christ. That the Bible says, as we are beholding him, we are being transformed, we're being made into the very image of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I believe it's around verse 18. We are being transformed, we're being renewed, we're being made into the image of Christ. But it goes also the idea of consecration, dedication, the disciples, the people of God, are to be consecrated to the service of God, to be consecrated so they might be used of God. That idea. So where Jesus had no sin to be purified from, he did consecrate himself, dedicate himself, offer himself up. And you and I, we do need to be purified and we do need to be cleansed. And it's an ongoing process and it goes on the whole of our life. But then we need to reach a deeper level, a higher level of dedication and consecration to the Lord. It's just kind of a tragedy today that the idea of an unconsecrated Christianity is swept in among us. Easy believism has become the way of Christianity. It almost appears in America that anybody that says they're Christian is accepted as Christian. And there's a big debate today, and you're hearing it about Christianity and whether this person's a Christian or that. And I'm not entering into that, but I will tell you, you're not a Christian because you're an American. You're not a Christian because you're a Baptist, nor because you're a Methodist or anything else. A person is a Christian in their heart. And there is a basic sense in which any and everybody that's a Christian has been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 tells us that. That we were, before we came to Christ, and he names a bunch of immoral practices and unchristian practices, but he says now you've been justified and you've been sanctified. And that sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian, there is a measure of sanctification already. And there is a measure of consecration and dedication. But this goes further, and he's calling upon, Jesus is praying that these people be further purified and further sanctified and further consecrated. That's the way of the Christian life. It begins in our heart. It begins in our heart where we say yes to Jesus, where we say yes to God, where we say yes to the truth. The heart is changed from rebellion to receiving. But having our heart changed from rebellion to receiving, it is a lifelong process of becoming all that God wants us to be. And in particular, for those who are going to be used of God, the measure of consecration goes on and on. It must in all of our lives, but especially if we're going to serve Him. Well, He tells us in this passage that the Word is the means, that the Word is the instrument. Notice how He puts it in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so it is through the word, the message that God has given us, it is through the truth that's conveyed to us in that message that this happens in our life. There's a couple of different ways that we must think of this and we may understand this, but you and I realize the cleansing power of the word. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 talks about the washing by the word. There is a cleansing, a powerful washing. I've told a few times here, I don't know if I've told on a Sunday morning, about visiting a dear friend of mine's house, and his wife was sitting there going through some flip cards, and I asked her, "What are you doing?" And she said, "These are our scriptures." I said, "What are you doing there?" She says, "I'm cleansing my mind. I'm washing my mind." And I thought about that, and I said, "Do you do that regularly?" "Yes, every day." So can you imagine? She's sitting there in a chair, and every day she pulls out some cards and begins to go through them and reading the Word of God, and she's washing her mind. I probably will never forget that. And it struck home to me. Because the Bible does say that there is a washing by the Word. You and I know that the Word has that powerful effect upon our life. Someone has said sin will keep you from the Word, or the Word will keep you from sin. What I think we need to know is the power of this Word in our life. The power of the truth in our life. I'm thinking that when we're battling and struggling, as we will, that we need in those times more of the truth in our life. Don't you believe that? Think about what the Ephesians passage teaches us about the Christian warfare. And he tells us the first part of our weapon is the girdle of truth. And they say of that, that that is the foundation of all of the soldiers, the weapons, is that girdle that would be able to gird up his loose garments and give him mobility. And it's the truth. He calls us there to the girdle of truth. And I'm thinking about that and thinking about this and thinking about our experience. And there are times in our life when we're severely tested, isn't that right? There are times in our life when we are facing temptation on a stronger, much more heated level. And I'm wondering if we don't understand that it's in those times we need more of His Word in our life, the sanctifying power of the Word to cleanse us. Well, not only is this Word, as we read it and study it, does it have this power to work in us and to cleanse us? But you know, as you hear the Word of God and as you read the Word of God, what the Word of God is going to do is call you to consecration. I quoted the verse a minute ago from Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. As you and I read the New Testament, and yes, even the Old Testament, we're going to find that we are being called to a deeper walk with God. The Bible is going to be constantly calling you to a closer walk, to a more consecrated walk. The Bible is constantly going to be dealing with particular things in our life, and we're called to surrender those things. And there are other things that we're called to take up. But the consecrated life, the truth calls us to that. The Word of God calls us to that. I've often thought of the passage there in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, where David talks about the temple that Solomon is going to build, and David is collecting all the things for that temple. And he talks about the gold and all that has been set aside. And he talks about what he personally is going to give. He doesn't like the politicians of our day. Politicians of our day are really good about making laws and spending tax money, but oftentimes we find their own money, they're not very generous with it. But when David was building the temple, he not only did so as a king when he was preparing for the temple to be built, but he talked about what he was going to give. He said, this is what I'm going to give of myself. What he was doing is not so much, he wasn't boasting at all about what he was going to do, but he was trying to lead by example and say, this is what I'm going to do. But then he said this, and who then is willing to consecrate his services this day to the Lord? And he called upon that nation to consecrate themselves. It's much what Joshua did. Joshua called the people together at the end of his life. And he said, choose you this day who you will serve. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when you read a passage like that, it calls you to consecration. It calls you to choose and to determine who you're going to serve. Or who can help but read about Jacob? Remember the night before Jacob met his brother Esau, and he was afraid of Esau. He had heard Esau was coming with 400 men. And the last time they had parted, Esau was going to take his life when he got an opportunity. Jacob was very much afraid. And that night he stayed behind, and the Bible said he wrestled with the angel of God. And he wrestled on through the night, and the angel said, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And you read a passage like that and it thrills your heart, because before morning comes, Jacob is transformed and he's a different man and his name is changed. His whole life is changed and his whole future is changed. And when you read that, you say, I want what Jacob had. I'm not going to let go until God blesses me. And I'm saying, as you look at the truth of the Bible, the truth is calling us directly to consecration. The truth calls us by example to consecration. Oh, we could give so many more illustrations, couldn't we? And time won't permit us to do all that we might do. But I'm telling you, the truth calls you there. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 where Paul speaks of his consecration. Paul speaks of his service to God, his commitment. It's interesting in that passage because people say he's mad. That's what they say about the Apostle Paul. Paul, you're beside yourself. You're mad. Paul would be considered a fanatic. Don't you know that? Paul would be considered an absolute fanatic for the Lord. But here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. Now listen, very important to understand what he means by that. He's not talking about his love for Christ. In that passage, he's talking about Christ's love for him. And what he's saying, as he realizes the truth of the love of God in Christ, his heart is constrained to commit and dedicate himself to Jesus Christ. Now, see, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. In this room, I pray that's an experience of all of us who are believers, but I know that there are many of you that maybe can identify with this a little closer than others, maybe, where you have laid your life on the altar for God. There are young men in this room who have committed themselves to the truth And they're pursuing that truth in their whole life, is to one day to share that truth. They could have done other things with their life. We have young people who have grown up in this church and now on the mission field. They could have done a lot of other things with their life. But they're committed to the mission work and committed to ministry. And let me tell you, there are others in this room that yet maybe you haven't reached that point, but watch. The same thing that moved them is one day going to move you. It won't be oratory that moves you. It won't be just emotionalism that moves you. And it certainly will not be the idea that it's going to be prosperous for you that will move you. But God will reveal the love that He has for you in Christ Jesus. And that love will fill your heart. And you will lay your life on the altar for Jesus Christ. I had the privilege, and some of you others have had the privilege, of studying under good men. I've studied under different men with PhD degrees. Men who were expert in the languages, expert in theology, expert in philosophy. And the reality is that those men, listen to me, were teaching in the school I went to for not even half of what they would have received in any of the bigger institutions. And they could have taught. They had the credentials. And probably they taught for 1/4 of what they could have taught. Someone was recently telling me about what a few of those men had earned in their lifetime. With PhDs and academic achievement. And you say, why would a man serve in a college for 1/4 of what he could do somewhere else? And the only way you can explain it is they have been consecrated. They have felt the compelling force of the love of Christ to do the will of God where God directed them. And that is the history of Christianity. The history of Christianity is the truth. When that truth floods our mind and floods our heart, we lay our life on the altar. And people do the unexplainable, the unimaginable. And we have seen that from our midst. We have seen choice people that have been sanctified. And they've laid their life down. And they're serving God. And we praise Him for that. And I'm saying that it's going to happen to some others. Because the truth has that power in our life. Well, this passage tells us that He does this through the truth of His Word. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit from all the rest of the Bible. But this passage tells us why this is so vital. I quickly pass these on to you. Why is it so vital that Christians be sanctified? Why is it so vital that we be purified, that we be cleansed? Why is it so vital that we be consecrated and dedicated and set apart for His service? He tells us very plainly about the environment that we find ourselves in. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. When he talks about the world here, he's not just talking about the atmosphere. He's not talking about dirt and mountains and rivers. He's talking about the world that is opposed to God. When the Bible speaks of the world, the Bible speaks of two kingdoms. There is that kingdom of light that Jesus is king of. And I trust that you and I are part of that kingdom. But the masses of the world are ruled by the god of this world, Satan. And they live for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And the world stands opposed to Christianity and it stands opposed to Christ. It's always done so. Evolution is just one evidence of man standing opposed to the Word of God. And on we could highlight different things of the world, but the world stands opposed to God. You and I have lived in a nation that has guaranteed our religious freedoms and for which we're very grateful. But my friend, wherever the world has had its choice, men have not had freedom. You look down at Cuba. Christians have been massacred there. That's the history of Cuba in the last 60 years. Soviet Union was just another example of it, and on could go to the Muslim countries. The environment that we find ourselves in, the world, a world that opposes Christ, opposes God, opposes the things the Bible says. And you know this is true. The battles that we are seeing fought in America are religious battles. We want to talk politics, but they're religious battles. Abortion is a moral issue. Homosexuality is a moral issue. They're biblical issues. And you and I live in a world that is there. And we find that environment. I think about our young people and the schools and what they're growing up in and our people that are out there in the workforce and what you encounter every day. What you are subjected to. And especially that becomes true if you stand and say that's wrong. The environment that you and I find ourselves in is one of the reasons we must have this powerful work of sanctification in our life. We are in the world. The enemy that we encounter is what we see in the end of verse 15. When it says that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, what he is referring to there is Satan himself, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. That's the idea of that verse. The evil one. The enemy that we encounter, not only the environment that we find ourselves in, but the enemy, Satan himself. Satan who has opposed the people of God from the very beginning. The serpent in the Garden of Eden that deceived Eve. And right on down through history, you see the evil one who attacked Job. Destroyed Job's children, destroyed Job's economy, destroyed Job's health, and finally sent people to accuse him falsely. The enemy that opposed Jesus Christ, that stood against Jesus on the mountain, and tempted him after 40 days and 40 nights. The enemy. That's who we encounter. That's who's against us. Apart from this sanctifying work, apart from this work of God in our heart to purify us and to cleanse us, we won't survive. The environment is so bad. The enemy is so strong. You and I are no match. You and I do not have enough willpower. You and I, we can talk about dedicating ourselves, and we ought to. But here Jesus is praying that the Father will purify them and cleanse them and consecrate them. You have this environment and you have this enemy. But then you have this task that's assigned to us. Look at how he puts it in verse 18 again. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. This is why it becomes so vital, so important. Jesus took these 11 men 11 disciples. And he turned the world upside down with them. Later he added Saul, who became the great apostle Paul. We find that in Acts chapter 9. At Pentecost, Peter preaches and there's 3,000 saved. And that group soon becomes 4,000 more and 5,000, then multitudes. How did this happen? It happened because of this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit upon these people's lives. The task that we've been assigned, we will never accomplish it apart from the work of sanctification in life. We fail, don't we fail? And thank God the work of sanctification is not stopped. But that God does a work. He uses the chastening power, the powerful word of God, many other things, no doubt, in our life to preserve us and to sanctify us. But you think about the work of world evangelism, the consecration that's necessary. Young people, you need not be under any illusion. You can read stories of great missionaries. You say, that's what I want to be. And boy, that can be an illusion, can it? You read of David Livingstone or Amy Carmichael. You say, that's what I want to be. And you could go on with these missionaries, so many. If you're not careful, you're caught up in a dream that's not reality. The reality is that the task of world evangelism calls for the most consecrated of lives. To go into the world. For one thing, you leave home. You leave your family. You know, if there was nothing else, that, to me, that in itself is unbelievable. The consecration level that calls for. To leave. I can't imagine living without air conditioning, can you? I just can't imagine living without a hot shower, running water. I mean, you can't imagine just going to Kroger's. They one time brought a man over here from Africa, and he was most amazed that you just drive up to a window and they hand you the food out the window. He was used to going out in the woods with arrows and spears and taking all day to find a meal. And said, you go to a grocery store, you hand them a card, they give you all this stuff, and then they give you your card back. Just staggering them. But just to leave here. It doesn't matter to me where you go in the world. It takes a tremendous level of consecration to do so. Then the loneliness that you're going to experience. Homesickness. And then the opposition. You think those Africans, those people in Spain, they're just lining up ready to hear the gospel. They're no more ready to hear the gospel there than they are here. It's never been easy to do the work of God. Read about these missionaries, and it was nothing for them to take 7 or 8 years of their life to reach one convert. It takes a tremendous amount of consecration. That's the work that he's talking about here. Jesus knew, listen, all but one of these men died a martyr's death. 10 out of the 11. And that 11th one lived his life to be an old man. And then they took that old man and took him to an island and deserted him there. And that's where he got the revelation. That's consecration. But that's why Christianity is what it is today. That's why you and I are here today. You and I are here today because people paid the price. They paid a price with blood and sweat and tears. And they did so because of the work of the Holy Spirit consecrating them. And it goes on. But let me tell you, God is wanting to consecrate all of us to the same task. It is not just those who have gone out from us that are called to world evangelism. Every one of us are. And we may wonder how this work of the church here goes on. And I sometimes have wondered, how can this group of people, it's a small group. And I wonder, where does the money come from? I don't know who gives what. But through the years, we've watched, and it's the Holy Spirit that calls all of us to consecrate ourselves. What is the great task? Jesus died on the cross, the greatest sacrifice. Jesus dying freely, voluntarily. Died and was buried and rose again for the sins of mankind. But that death on the cross, it will be in vain if men don't know about it. They have to hear about it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nobody will be saved without the knowledge of Christ. Don't listen to anybody that tells you different. The Bible is plain. Jesus consecrated himself. He offered himself up, and it shows us it ever is before us as what we're called to do. We're called to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The great apostle Paul is a great example of this. He said, I'm willing to spend, and I'm willing to be spent, regardless of whether people appreciate it or not. He said, I'm willing to spend and be spent. And he said in another place, he said, I am not seeking what you have. I want you. That's how the New Testament would put it. I'm not interested in your money. I'm interested in you. Because if God has you, he has everything you have, lock, stock, and barrel. Please listen to me. If you're going to be around true Christianity, you are going to be called to consecration. If Christianity does not call you to a holier life and to be more dedicated for God, then you're not hearing the Christian message. Jesus, as Bonhoeffer said, when he calls a man, he calls him to die. He calls us to lay our life down. He bids us come and lay our life down. It's so vital because of the environment we find ourselves in. Because of the enemy that we're sure to encounter. And because of the task that is set before us. Well, Jesus has prayed for it. But you and I know that's not the end of it. Is that right? Because Jesus has prayed for our sanctification does not mean that it's going to happen if we don't respond. That's why the Bible calls us to present ourselves, to give ourselves. The Bible calls us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21 to purge ourselves that we might be vessels unto honor. Well, look at all of this prayer. See, we last week looked at his prayer for preservation. And someone says, well, he prayed that God would keep us. That's done deal. No more than this, that we must respond to his grace. We must respond to his word. We must respond to his dealings. And so David would say to us, who then is willing to consecrate his services this day to the Lord? Who then is willing to respond to God's call? Who will give their life to the Master? Who will dedicate himself to serve the Lord? The Lord calls us. Be assured of this. The Lord loves us. He loves the world. And he wants the world to know. He wants the world to know about the cross, about true righteousness, about the judgment to come. And so he calls us to give our life even as he gave his. We can't atone for sin, no. That's not the message, you know that. But the message is clear and plain. That because of the environment that we live in, and because of the enemy we face, and because of the task we've been assigned, we're going to have to be purified, and we're going to have to be consecrated. In the end, that's what revival's about, isn't it? May God revive his church.